also just pray and lift up our brother Dale here. His wife passed away, and we just need to pray for him and keep him in your prayers and thoughts for his time of grief right now. And realize and know that, you know, the Bible says that we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. But there's still that missing, there's still that place of grieving, but yet he's rejoicing because she did know you and she knew Jesus. And so she's a lot better off, and yet there's always that void. And so, Dale, we just lift you up and pray for you and your comfort during this time. With that, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. I've been going through 2 Kings for some time now, and as we come into this part here, last week we were reading about Naaman, and he had leprosy. And he went to Elisha, to the man of God, for Elisha to heal him and to deliver him from this leprosy. And yet he wasn't happy with what Elisha did. And so I want to pick it back up in verse 12, because what happened was Elisha told Naaman to go dip in the Jordan River for 7 times. And it wasn't even Elisha that told him. He sent his servant to the door to tell him this. And so his expectations were not met at all. He just thought, what kind of deal is this? This man of God couldn't even come to the door himself. And now he's telling me to go and dip in this muddy river. And here in verse 12 it says, are not the Abnah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. And so he's saying, here's these nice, clean, beautiful rivers in Damascus. Why can't I just go dip in them? Why is he telling me this muddy Jordan River? And it's not even him. It's like the servant. So he went away in a rage because his expectations weren't met. And I said last week as I closed the service that this week I would talk about what we have as what's called unrealistic expectations. And this is pretty much for husbands and wives, but it also relates to us if we're single, because it relates in any relationship we have, especially in the body of Christ. Because no matter what type of relationship we have, whether it's a deep personal relationship or even a co-worker relationship with an unbeliever or with a relationship with a brother and sister in the body of Christ, these things can be applied because we still have relationship problems because they didn't teach us relationship 101 in school. You know, they didn't teach us communication in school. Our parents probably didn't teach us communication within the home. And so these things we take off into our life and into our relationships, and things start going wrong. And so there's some of these expectations that we can have that I've categorized, or they've been categorized, as unrealistic. And so I just want to cover these a little bit. So the first one is, why does my spouse or why does this person have these problems? They shouldn't have these problems. Look at me. I'm great. You know, I'm doing everything right. Well, see, it's a rude awakening when people, especially when they get married, and after being at the best of their behavior through the dating process, now all of a sudden they're married and their partner or this other person, when you get to know them a little bit longer, they become a different person. They're not who we expected them to be. We start to find out that they have problems. They have problems, and we don't have any problems, right? You know, why can't they be perfect like us? But that's why it's unrealistic to have these, because, you know, we find out, though, they have real flaws. They things just aren't going as smooth as we thought. So it's unrealistic to really think that this partner, your spouse, or a relationship that you have, no matter what it is without flaws. Because everybody's flaws. What's realistic? Well, that person, that other person, is a sinner. Because the Bible says clearly, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So not only are we a sinner, they're a sinner, and they're going to make mistakes. So it's unrealistic to expect them not to make a mistake. The second unrealistic expectation is we can come up, we can say, with all these problems, maybe I married the wrong person, especially within a relationship. You get married and you start having all these problems and you think, oh, I must have made a mistake. You know, that's why the divorce rate is so high in the world as well as in the body of Christ. You know, people get married, they see this person as flawed, they see these problems, and they think, oh, I must have made a mistake. Well, guess what? God doesn't make mistakes. And when you make those vows before Him, especially and within the marriage relationship, God holds you accountable to them. They're very critical. And as we look at biblically, think of Adam and Eve. There was no more of an ordained marriage than Adam and Eve. Than this. And look, they had problems. Look, you know, Eve disobeyed God's command, and then she tempted Adam to sin. So they had issues. Think of Isaac and Rebekah. Remember, it was Abraham's servant that was divinely led to find Rebekah as a bride for Isaac. And yet, what happened in that situation? You know, they fell short in their marriage. You know, there was many examples of lying. You know, Isaac lied, and there was deception and unbelief taking place in their relationship. But yet God had ordained this marriage, but they fell short. Because why? We all have free will, and we fall short of other people's expectations. Abraham and Sarah, you know, there was an ordained. They were described as a man and woman of faith. And yet what happened? Sarah laughed at God. Abraham had so much fear of man that he lied about her being his wife and said he was his sister. So there's these issues within these biblical relationships. And so these examples are to teach us that there's no perfect relationship. There's no perfect relationship because there's no perfect people. There just isn't. You know, that's just the truth of the matter. And then the third unrealistic expectation is we can say, why do we seem to be so different from each other? Man, why can't they just be like me? Well, if they were just like you, you probably couldn't stand them either. You know, for some reason, God usually, and I can't say always, but usually calls people that are totally opposite. And you know, I've been doing temperament therapy and counseling for a long time. And what that does is it shows if a person is task-oriented or people-oriented. And 99.9% of the time, one of them is task-oriented, the other is people-oriented. And so what that means is the people-oriented person, they want to go and socialize. The task-oriented person wants to stay home and sit alone because they're loners, they're introverts, they don't like to go out. So why did he put them together? To bring balance. You know, if the loner just had his way just to sit home all the time alone, 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 he would never go anywhere. And, you know, we got to be salt and light. And if you're just sitting in your house not going anywhere, you can't be salt and light. As a social butterfly, they've got to have some balance. They got to stay home once in a while. You know, or they'll burn out. But it brings them to this place. And when one person, when you're opposites of each other, it's not to try to bring the other person to where you are or vice versa. It's to meet there in the middle, to gain that balance to where the introvert goes out with the social butterfly occasionally. The social butterfly stays home with the introvert occasionally. So they balance those things out. And so they're different, and we're all different. We all grew up in different families. We all grew up a lot of times in different cultures. Different neighborhoods, all the different things there's differences in all of us. And so we have to expect that. And yet it's unrealistic to have this expectation that they're going to be just like you. Because none of us are the same. We're like snowflakes. We're all different. So those are the unrealistic expectations. And there's more than that, but those are just three I just thought I'd bring out tonight. But what are some realistic expectations? And again, This can apply to a spouse or apply in, I believe, in almost any relationship, as we would be iron sharpening iron. So here are some realistic expectations, especially for marriages, though. You should expect your spouse to surrender to Christ, to be surrendered to His will. You should expect your spouse to deny him or herself and put you and Christ in front of them. You should expect your spouse to seek first the kingdom of God, like it says in Matthew 6:33. You should expect your spouse to be willing to work for change, to change a little bit, to meet you in that balancing point, in that place in the middle there. You should expect your spouse to love as Christ loved. That's an important, especially for the men. We have to love our spouses as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You should expect your spouse to speak with respect and edify you. This is a big one in marriages. But in marriage, people, for some reason, they start talking to each other, and you would think that they're talking to a total enemy, not to their spouse. And there's been a lot of times I stopped couples in my office and said, hey, would you talk to another brother or sister that way? Well, no. You know, they wouldn't talk to another Christian that way, but yet they could talk to one another that way. And so you have to expect that you would have speak with respect and edification to one another. And then the last one is you should expect your spouse to be sacrificially giving individual. Within marriage, it requires a lot of sacrifice, you know, in a lot of different ways. And to be able to have that expectation biblically is okay. And so those are just a few. When I came across this and I read it this last week, and I thought about unrealistic expectations, I thought, you know what, I just want to bring it forth. Hopefully you can apply it and use it in some way in your life somewhere along the line. If not today, maybe a month from now or whenever. But you have it now, so hang on to it. And if you need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it back to you. So anyway, Naaman was very upset. He went away in this rage, because his expectations weren't met. And then verse 13 says, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Verse 14, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. So I can imagine what Naaman's thinking every time he goes under that muddy water. Comes back out, oh, I'm still not clean. Oh, I'm probably grumbling. You know, I know myself, that's kind of where I would be, you know. But and here this servant says to him, though, if he would have told you to do something really good, wouldn't you have done it? And see, we fall into that trap. We want to do the big things, but we don't want to do the little things all the time. And we talked about that on Sunday a little bit. But then it goes on, and the first part of verse 14 says, after he'd done this, it says, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His flesh became that as of a little child. And so it was better than it was before. That's the way God does things. When he brings healing, he heals even better than we were before. And Mark 10:15 says, you must become as a child, like a little child, if you're to be born again. And we need to keep that in mind, especially for new believers. New believers are like babes in Christ. They're babies. They need to be trained. They need to be patient with. And we're going to look at that again in a second here. Then it goes on in verse 15, says, and he returned to the man of God and all of his aides and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. See, God got the glory. God got lifted up here. He said, now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Verse 16 says, but he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So he's trying to pay for what God had done. And Elisha says, man, I'm not going to take money for something God did. You know, I'm not going to take any of God's glory. And so he was well aware not to do that. Then verse 17 says, so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So he said, okay, give me 2 mule loads of dirt, because I'm not going to sacrifice to any other god but your God. So after Elisha refused this offer of a payment from him, he asked for permission to take this dirt. And he wanted to take this dirt back to Syria with him. And why would he want to do this? Why does he want dirt, you know, of all things? Well, in the pagan cultures of those days, what they believed, it was thought that deities, that they were localized. That, remember earlier we read how they thought that, well, they lost to Israel up in the mountains, so we'll fight him in the valley because he must be the god of the mountains, not the valley, but they found out differently. So they believed that deities or gods were very localized into one area, and that they only had power over specific countries or regions. So Naaman's thinking, okay, if I bring some dirt from Israel home to Syria with me, then he thought maybe that would be a base place where the Israelite God could work. So he's thinking, okay, I'll take some dirt with me, and then their God will be there. Of course, we know how ridiculous that is, but that's where that going after false gods leads you. Gets you into some weird thinking, you know, some real stinking thinking. And so that's why he wanted the dirt. He thought the dirt would really allow him to take the Israelite God home with him. He didn't know that when you surrender your life to him, the Israelite God's with you all the time. And see, that's what freedom we have. That's where we can have rest today, real true rest, in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit's with us. We don't have to, it doesn't matter where we are, what's going on in our life, we can call out to him and he's right there. He's with us. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then we have that honor, that blessing in the Lord from that. Then he goes on in verse 18. He says, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. He says, will God forgive me? He's asking forgiveness essentially ahead of time. He says, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. So in other words, my master is still going to be taking me in to worship this false god. Will your God forgive me for doing that? Naaman kind of had some real spiritual insight, I think, at this point, you know, as much as he could at this point. So he's saying, though, here as the king's right-hand man, that's who Naaman was, I will have to accompany him. I'm going to have to go into the temple with him. I'm going to have to bow down with him to this false god. He's going to take a hold of my hand and pretty much pull me down there. And so, will the Lord pardon me for this? You know, I think it's just cool the way that Naaman asked that from Elisha, to be able to see if he would be pardoned. And then verse 19 says, then he said to him, go in peace. In other words, yeah, you know what? God knows your heart, not your actions. And so go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Go in peace. You know, you say, well, why didn't Elisha correct Naaman? Why didn't he tell him he doesn't need the dirt? You know, why didn't he set him straight on that? He didn't need the dirt to worship the God of Israel. He could worship him wherever he's at. Why doesn't he forbid him from bowing down to this false god? Well, I think maybe it's because realizing that he was talking to a baby Christian, a baby believer. You know, at that point, he didn't want to burden him with too many corrections or expectations. And so, you know, when you have a new believer, you know, don't load a lot of rules and regulations on him. You know, Jesus says, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. It says in Isaiah 42 about Jesus. So in other words, Jesus responds to even the faintest glimmer of faith. Boy, when there's just a little bit of faith there, man, the Holy Spirit's right there to start to build on that. As we walk with the Lord, He slowly but surely refines us, convicts us, and changes us to be for sure. He loves us just the way we are, but he loves us enough not to leave us that way. But he doesn't expect us to turn all over overnight. He calls us for those slow baby steps, so to speak. That's that sanctification process that takes place. He's slowly sanctifying us, slowly turning us more and more into the image of Christ. And so when there's a new believer, don't put a load on him. You know, be patient. Give them some opportunity. You don't condone sin that they may continue in. You allow them to know that it's wrong, but you don't try to condemn them to a place where they want to give up. And that's what happens to a lot of new believers. They start hearing and seeing things, and they, oh, I'll never be like that. Well, it takes time. It takes some time to grow in him. You know, he does that changing, but he does it over a period of time. But the tendency in some Christians is to lay a brand new believer full of convictions and understandings that they've acquired over 20, 30 years walking with the Lord. Because they have all this, they think, okay, I've got to give them all to you right now. And we just put too much on them, too much of a burden. That's just wrong. The Holy Spirit is quite capable of convicting. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help. We're not the Holy Spirit. The gospel means the good news. So when you have somebody that's just came to the Lord, give them good news. Help encourage them in the love of Christ and in the obedience of Christ in as much as they can where they're at. Don't try to put your walk on them because they're not going to be ready for it. They're babes. They got to crawl before they can walk. And it takes some time for that to happen. So we see this whole thing with Naaman here. He's going back and he's asking forgiveness ahead of time here, which I think is neat to see that he was spiritually aware that he God had revealed himself enough to him to realize and to know that it was going to be wrong to bow down to that false god. He knew he didn't want to do it, but he knew he was going to have to obey his master. And so he just ends up in that place. Then verse 20, we kind of focus now on Elisha's servant Gehazi. It says, but Gehazi in verse 20, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. Why not receive from his hands what he brought? But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Elisha wouldn't take it, but Gehazi, I says, man, I'm not going to miss this opportunity. I'm going to go chase after him. And look what he does, verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophet have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give me them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Verse 23 says, so Naaman said, please take two talents, not just one, take two. Then he goes on, he says, and he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. So Naaman even had his own servants carry the silver and the clothes back for Gehazi. He didn't even have to carry them back himself. He gave him even more than he asked for. And so here Gehazi is taking advantage of the situation. Gehazi caught up with Naaman and said, Elisha changed his mind. He changed his mind. Two prophets come into town and he wants to bless them. You know, he doesn't want them for himself, but he wants to bless them. And so he wants some silver and some clothes after all. So he goes and he lies to Naaman about this. And then he goes on in verse 24. And when he came to the citadel, he took from them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. So he took it from the servants before they got too close so that Elisha wouldn't see them. And he stored it away in the house. He put it all away, and he kind of hid it under everything and kind of, okay, I've got it now. He felt like he'd succeeded. Then verse 25 says, so now he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. His master and Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Wow. Where have you been? He asked him. Nowhere, he answered. One lie leads to another, to another, to another. It's just the way it is. And, you know, when you see people that just for some whatever reason can't seem to tell the truth, it's funny to watch them because they never remember what lie they told who. And they always get caught. I mean, it's just incredible. But here, Gehazi, he lied to Naaman. Now he goes back and he's lying to Elisha. And you know, I'm thinking, you know, if I'd been serving a prophet of God, if I'd seen some of the things that Gehazi had seen this man do and how in touch he was with God, I don't think I'd want to lie to him. I think I'd figure he could probably see through that. But, you know, that's people. People think that nobody knows. It's just my little thing. It's not hurting anybody, and not even hurting me. I can get away with it. But yet, you know what? It catches up with it. The Bible says what's done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. You know, we can't hide anything. God sees it all. He knows it all. And he reveals it. In some way, some form, some time, he reveals it. There's always a consequence to our sin. Never fails. Then it goes on in verse 26. It says, then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. So Elisha says to him, wasn't my heart right there with you? In other words, he's seen, he knew. He said, he even knew that Naaman got out of his chariot to come down and meet him. That's how in tune to the Lord Elisha was. The Lord revealed that to him. It was a word of knowledge. And you know, the word of knowledge is a gift that's still available to all of us today. You know, people can have a word of knowledge. You know, somebody walk into a room and it's just like, oh, you know what? Boom, and they pin it right on. It's as possible. And so that's why I say nothing's hidden. Nothing's hidden. Everything that's done in secret will be and can be revealed. And so here, Gehazi, he's saying, I didn't go anywhere. I've been right here. But Elisha says, no, my heart was with you. I saw what was going on. And so here we see this tragic downfall of Gehazi. We see his downfall. And Gehazi, his name means denier. Denier. And so many scholars see him as a picture or a type of Judas in the New Testament. And because we can see some parallels that go along with Gehazi and Judah. And we see that there's basically four warning signs. Four things that we can watch out for even in our own lives. And these are four things that showed up in Gehazi as well as within Judas. And so as we think about these four warning signs of any servant of the Lord, we can pick them out from these two. The first warning sign is he did not have any compassion. Think about it. When the woman whose son has died grabbed the feet of Elisha and he wanted to push her away, back in chapter 4, verse 27, he wanted to push her away. He's, get away. And she was coming to thank him for what he'd done at that point. Even as Judas, remember, Judas was offended when Mary poured oil on Jesus' feet and then wiped him with her hair. Judas was offended by that. He had no compassion. It was about the money. He was out there. So he didn't have any compassion. So we need to watch our heart, that we remain compassionate, you know, for those that are going through things, that we would have a compassion for them. We would show them mercy and grace and love, no matter what it is. You know, and sometimes it's hard because sometimes somebody is involved in some sin, something that you've told them over and over just how not to do that or you know, just don't do that anymore. You know, stop it. And then they do it again. And it's easy just to harden our heart toward them and say, well, that's what they deserve. You know, I told them they shouldn't do that. No, that's not compassionate. We need to continue to be compassionate and loving, just the same as Jesus was. But here we see Gehazi, no compassion. Judas had no compassion. When she poured that oil on Jesus' feet, all he had to say was, "This is a waste." He said, "That money could have been used for something better. Better than just giving Jesus that oil, that anointing, that love, that compassion. There's nothing better than that." You know? And then the second thing, the second warning we see here is he was powerless. He was powerless. Remember, he was sent to raise the woman's son, to put the staff on him, but he was impotent. Nothing happened. He put that staff on him, and the boy didn't wake up. He didn't open his eyes. He didn't start to have any breath come into him. There was no power there. You know, and you know when you're losing your effectiveness as a servant, when you're no longer able to be used reviving the spiritually dead. You know, we've got a lot of spiritually dead around us. When your witness becomes ineffective or absent altogether, when that starts to happen, that's when you know that you're powerless. Because now you're starting, you're maybe trying to minister to someone, and you know, the Lord maybe can even show you their heart's open, but you have nothing to say. Or your witness becomes damaged because of your lifestyle, or because of your words or your actions, to where you're no longer light, you're just darkness. Then you become powerless. You're no longer able to revive the spiritually dead around you. And you're powerless, just as Gehazi was. The third thing we see was that he was faithless. He was faithless. When the man brought the first fruits, it was he who said, you know, the bread for the man. It was Gehazi who said, "There's no way that this is going to feed all of these people. We've got 20 loaves and we have to feed 100 people." And he just didn't have the faith to really believe that God was going to do that. And when Elisha said, "Give it to the men," you know, he did it. And you don't see that with the disciples. When Jesus took the 5 loaves and broke them and told them, "Hand it out," you don't see anywhere where the disciples said, questioned it. They just started passing it out. They started passing out the loaves and the fish, and then they had leftover. Just as there was leftover here with Elisha and Gehazi. But we see that this other warning is he was lacking in faith. He was faithless toward these things. And so we see that. And then, of course, the fourth one, he was covetous. You know, he wanted the silver. He wanted the garments. You know, just as Judas sold Jesus for a few pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver, he went, and that was the thing. He's seeing all of this. He's seen the waste of money throughout the ministry. He was there at the Last Supper. He heard what Jesus said, and he's like, "Man, something's happening here." He's talking about going away. I better go get some money while I have a chance. So he's seen an opportunity to make some silver. And so he did that. Jesus was a follower of Jesus, and yet something happened. He became compassionless. He became powerless. He became faithless. And he was overcome with covetousness. You know, and he ended up denying the Lord. Ended up denying the Lord, and so did Gehazi. They both ended up in that same place because they didn't heed any of these warning signs. I pray that we would heed those warning signs. If they start appearing in your life, take heed to them, because every one of us is vulnerable. That's why it's imperative. It's imperative that we say as much as we can, "Lord, search my heart. Lord, search my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me." And if he shows you one of these things, what do? We repent. It's so simple, really, but it's hard, but it's simple. But he says clearly, repent and do the first works. What's repent mean? It means to change directions. you're going this way, you come across some of these things in your life, and you say, okay, I can't go that direction anymore. I got to go completely the opposite. If you find yourself, excuse me, lacking faith, well, the Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or the word of God. So if you need more faith, get more into the word. Get more into the word. And some of you have heard this analogy, but every time I talk about Romans 10:17, I have to share it. Years ago, I heard a teaching by a little lady, and she had one of those granny aprons on that went around the neck and had pockets. She'd been a missionary for years. She was the head of this retreat center we were at, and she was doing this teaching. And in the toward the end of her teaching, she reached in her pocket, and she pulled something out. And she said to us, she said, I have something in my hand that I purchased at the grocery store. It was packaged, and it was put on the shelf. It was checked out at the check stand, and I put it in my pocket. And yet, no human eye has ever seen what I have in my hand. And she said, how many of you believe me? Well, there's probably maybe 40 people in the room. I think one person raised their hand. Because, you know, you're thinking that it had to get seen when it was packaged. It had to get seen somewhere along that line. And so she continued talking. She said, now, you know, I know what the Bible says about lying. I know where liars go, and so I have no reason to lie to you. This, I really have something in my hand that no human eye has ever seen. How many of you believe me? Well, about 5 or 6 people raised their hand. So she kept talking. She kept saying some more words. She says, you know what? I wouldn't have you come up on this mountain. We were up in the mountains outside of San Diego. She says, I wouldn't have you come up on this mountain and come to this retreat center and then lie to you. And she said some more words. How many of you believe me? Pretty soon about half the room raised her hand. By the time she said it 3 or 4 or 5 more times, just kept saying more words, getting more convincing, eventually almost the whole room raised her hand. And so once that happened, she finally opened up her hand, and she had a shelled peanut. So she broke it open, poured the peanut out. And that's what had no human eye had ever seen, what was inside that shell. And so that analogy, though, really has stayed with me so much because I've seen the more she talked, the more we believed her. So the more you read the Word of God, the greater your faith becomes. The greater your faith will be strong enough to enable you to overcome some of the other things. You won't have the covetousness any longer. You'll be able to overcome that because you'll know that God's grace is sufficient for you. You know that His will is being done. You'll be able to have compassion on people because the Word of God shows us to have that. It gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. To be able to have compassion on others. So He gives us the ability to combat these warning signs if we just take heed to them. And so as you think about those things tonight, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Don't be a Gehazi, don't be a Judas that allows the things of the world just to distract you so much that you find yourself denying the Lord. Because that's the end result of those 4 warnings right there. We see it in Gehazi's life. We see it in the life of Judas in the New Testament. And so just be aware of those things. Heed the warning signs. Heed the yield sign, so to speak. When the Holy Spirit taps on your heart a little bit, don't say, oh, but I'm enjoying this. I really want that. No, just be obedient. Be obedient and it'll be a blessing. You'll be blessed and you'll be a blessing to others, beyond a doubt. So heed the warning signs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you.